Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a Mascarian womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their roots is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now, they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king? What could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths that make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say, mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. A nation shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Amen.
Candace, thank you for reading that passage for us. I think it's one of really the most emotive passages in the whole of the Bible. There's the horror, and then there's the hope, and Candace, you did a great job of conveying that to us as you read. Let's pray together, ask for the Lord's help, keep the Bible open there, and we're going to look through this together, but let's pray. These are the last words of the book of Hosea. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Our Father, it's our desire to walk in your ways. We believe that they're right, and so therefore we ask that you would make us wise, you'd give us understanding into these things that we've read just now. Help us to be discerning and to know the truth of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I was standing here at the 9:30 service in the morning, and I was just sort of milling around. I couldn't really find anyone to talk to. That sometimes happens. And I was just sort of standing here, and I saw something that made me smile. There was a man, and he was playing with his son. He was a toddler, maybe just under 1 year old. And he was walking around the room with him, just sort of doing that thing where they kind of hold their hands above their head and trot around kind of wobbly step after wobbly step. He's sort of getting there. He's learning how to walk. And then the man, he picked the boy up and he tickled him on his tummy, and the boy just sort of threw his head back and kind of giggled away. And it really made me smile for them, for the joy that they had, but also because it brought back lots of memories for me with my own children when I used to do exactly the same thing with them. It's a really special time in life. And you think back to that time and you think, wow, that was really, really amazing. And my love for my kids grows again in my heart as I remember. In this book of Hosea, we've learned that the God of the Bible is a relational God. It's been really clear all the way through. And the dominant image of God's relationship with his people, Israel, has been that of a marriage. It's been God as the husband, Israel as his wife. But tonight in our passage, the image shifts and it's replaced by a series of images that are all to do with the sort of promising start in life. In this section, God is reflecting on the precious early years of his relationship with his people and the fondness with which he remembers that time. And the picture culminates in verse 11, that last chapter Candace read, with this wonderful image of God as a father and Israel as a toddler. So we move from an image of God as a loving husband, and it's moved to another image of God as a loving father. It's another intimate image, isn't it? It's a special image to communicate just how much God loves us. That he loves us just like that man with his little baby boy. But again, as with the previous image, there's a poignant sorrow to this. We've seen in the marriage picture that God was a loving, faithful husband, but his people were an unfaithful wife who betrayed him and who ran after other lovers, the Baal idols. And that picture shifts tonight. The sad reality of a broken relationship between God and his people, that's still present. And we're going to see that again through this new lens of father and child. Yeah, at the end of the passage, we're going to see that there is hope in this book, that things could be put back together. Now, we're going to get to that later on. Let's go back to the beginning. If you've got the Bible open there, it's page 756. We're beginning in chapter 9. Verse 10, we're going to see these sort of few pictures. They're kind of agricultural pictures, and they show, after a promising start, how Israel's relationship with God goes wrong, and then the consequences of that. It's a really simple structure. It goes chapter 9, then chapter 10, then chapter 11. Really simple, and it's there on the handout for you. So first of all, chapter 9, just verses 10 to 17. Here's the first picture. It's there in verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Imagine you've been walking all day through a hot, dry, dusty landscape. You're worn out, you're tired, there are sweat patches under your arms. And then you go around this big rock, and what you see before your eyes is this beautiful oasis with these wonderful fruit trees, grapes, figs, lovely stuff. Now just notice here that God begins to speak in the first person. This is a personal memory for him. I, that's a change in the book. I was thrilled, it was sweet when I first met you in the wilderness. God is remembering the time in history when he first brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, when this relationship was formed between them. And it was sweet, he says. But then sadly, it didn't take long for that initial sweetness to turn sour. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Almost from the beginning of Israel's history, it rejected God and turned to another, to Baal, the Canaanite god. And this Baal Peor, that's an incident that's recorded in Numbers chapter 25. It's in a place called Peor, that's the place. And it's a situation where the Israelite men, they got together with Moabite women for an orgy, and they joined in their sacrifices to their idol, to Baal. And God mentioning it here is a sad reflection that nothing has really changed. They're still doing the same things almost a millennia later. They're rejecting his fatherly love and they're turning to the Baals. And now he's had enough. His long-suffering patience has come to an end. And what follows is some of the most shocking verses in the book where God speaks about the tribe of Ephraim. Now, what's good for you to know about Ephraim is that this tribe, it was named after Joseph's son, Ephraim, back in the book of Genesis. Now, you might remember that from when we did Genesis. It's there in chapter 48. And the name Ephraim means fertile or fruitful. That's really important for this chapter. The blessing that Jacob gave to Ephraim, remember he crossed his hands and he put the hand on Ephraim's head. He said this, he said, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That was Jacob's blessing, that they would be fruitful. And that's come true. Ephraim is now the most numerous and dominant of the northern tribes. So God's blessed Ephraim with fruitfulness. We with many, many children. That was its glory. And so now God revokes that blessing. And he speaks specifically about the doom of Ephraim's children. Now we need to remember here that this is poetry. It's not necessarily talking about babies here that are in view, but descendants. But it's very visceral, isn't it? These verses tell us that because of their rampant idolatry over centuries, because of their continual rejection of God as their father, Ephraim shall come to an end in this present generation. This tribe cannot continue, says the Lord. So verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I'll bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Something terrible is coming that's going to cut off this generation from the face of the earth. The children of Ephraim are being led to the slaughter by their parents. And at this point, Hosea the prophet, he understands that this is a terrible future, and he cries out, he prays to God. That's what verse 14 is. This is Hosea speaking. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. In other words, Hosea, he sees the coming horror, and he concludes that it would be better for children not to be born than to grow up and face the brutality of the judgment that's coming. Verse 15 and 16, they reinforce the strength of God's feelings now. It mentions Gilgal there. Gilgal was a place of some of Israel's greatest moments. It was the place that Joshua first set foot in the land. It was where Saul was crowned. It was where King David returned from exile. And it was where Elijah was carried up into heaven in that fiery chariot. I want to reference Swinglow Sweet Chariot, but given I'm in Scotland, I'm not allowed to do that after England's victory yesterday. This was a place where God blessed his people with great triumph and miracles. But now look at how he feels. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. God's heart was turned against them. He began to reject them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. See, things have come to a head, and now Ephraim's going to be no more. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Now, Hosea, he's a listening prophet as well as a speaking one. So he's been listening to what God has been saying here. And from this oracle of God, he draws a conclusion in history. And that conclusion gives us the exact interpretation of what these verses are talking about. Hosea speaks again. This is verse 17. The prophet says, "My God will reject them because they've not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." Exile, that's the meaning of these verses. That's what it's talking about. There'll be no more children to Ephraim, no more fruit for the fruitful tribe, because like Cain from the Garden of Eden, they'll be carried off from the land to wander among the nations. The relationship that began in the wilderness with such promise will end with Ephraim being cast back out into the wilderness. The descendants of Ephraim will be driven out because of their idolatry and their wickedness, because they didn't listen to God, says Hosea. That's chapter 9. Let's turn to chapter 10. We get a different picture at the beginning of chapter 10. It's another plant-based one. And again, it looks really good to begin with, doesn't it? Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. That sounds great, doesn't it? Back down in Surrey, where we used to live, there's these kind of rolling hills there, and the soil is chalk, and apparently that makes the conditions almost exactly the same as the Champagne region of France. And so on the southern slopes of these hills, you'll see rows and rows and rows of vineyards and vines and white grapes in particular. And of course, that creates jobs and it creates wealth for the region. Now, Israel's greatest produce was wine. That was what they made their money on. God blessed Israel with wine production. That's big business. It brought lots of money into the economy. And by this stage in Israel's history, it brought a lot of cash into the royal treasury. So by Hosea's day, this was against God's law. They weren't supposed to do this. But what they'd done, the northern kings, they'd bought up more and more of the family vineyards for themselves. They kind of made them into these big conglomerates, or they'd taken them by force in some cases. And so the kings had kind of monopolized the trade, and it made them very, very rich, and most of their people very, very poor. But what did they do with this accumulation of wealth? Well, we read on. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So they used the Lord's abundant blessing to build altars for their idols. That's what they did. Israel's kings, they didn't want the people to travel back down to the rival kingdom of Judah, to go to Jerusalem, to the temple there. And so to prevent that, what they did was they built alternative altars and shrines in the north, in places like Bethel in particular. And actually, it's not just the kings, the people, they've willingly gone along with that. In verses 3 and 4, we hear the people voice their rebellion against God as their king. They don't fear God. They don't think God did anything for them anyway. And so they've rebelled against his rule, and they make promises to other gods instead, which will lead to the springing up of judgment. Then we get to verse 5. Verse 5 is a shocking verse. The inhabitants of Samaria, that's the capital, tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. So here, Bethel, which means the house of God, is mockingly called Beth-Aven, or just Aven later on, which means the house of evil. The house of God has become the house of evil. There's a great calf idol in God's house. That's what Israel's kings have built. And that's what Israel's people are worshipping. But God's had enough of that. And he's going to take it away from them. Its people mourn for it. And so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it's departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The greatest idol in Israel, the calf of Bethel, that's going to be carried off into exile, and the king who sponsored it will perish. It's just like when a child plays poo sticks and they chuck a little twig into a raging current. The king's going to disappear under the waves of God's judgment. He won't put up with it anymore. And then look at the reaction of the people. It's pretty shocking. They're not upset about losing their relationship with the Lord. They're upset about losing their idol. They mourn Baal's departure more than they mourn God's departure. And actually, that's quite a good indication of when something's become an idol in your life. When the idea of losing that thing or that person would be more painful for you than losing God himself. In verses 8 to 15, the Lord continues with his message of judgment. It's a judgment on Israel's kings, the idolatry they fostered. He's going to wipe it all away. Assyria's armies are going to sweep through the land. It will be so bad that they would prefer the mountains to fall on them and the rocks to cover them. Now that verse 8 there, that they shall say to the mountains, cover us and to the hills, fall on us. Now, that might be familiar to you. You might recognize that from other parts of the Bible. It comes in two places. One is in Luke chapter 23. That's where Jesus quotes it to the daughters of Jerusalem as he's about to go to the cross. And he prophesies the Roman army's destruction of the temple in AD 70. And the phrase appears again on the lips of those facing the final judgment of the whole world in Revelation chapter 6. They say there that it would be better for a landslide to bury them than it would be to come face to face with Christ in his wrath. It could have been different, though. There's another picture in verse 11 of a promising start that went wrong. This time it's of a young cow, a trained calf, that loved to thresh the wheat. It was sort of delighted to do the work of its master. He didn't have to make it do anything. It just did it of its own will. But now it's become stubborn and it's going to have to bear the yoke of exile. There was opportunity for Israel to sort things out with God. It seems that Judah still has the chance, actually, to sort things out. There's still the opportunity for them to repent. That seems to be what verse 12 is saying. There's a chance for Judah to turn back to God, and God pleads with them to go back and seek the Lord. But for Israel, for this northern kingdom, it's too late. Their wickedness has reached its limit. And so the day of judgment on Israel and its king is both imminent and inevitable. Verse 13, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. A shaman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. It's really terrible, isn't it? God's immense and long-suffering patience with Israel has run out, and so the calf of Israel shall be carried off, and the king of Israel shall be cut off. Can anyone say that they haven't had enough warnings, or that it's not fully deserved? They've rejected God as their father and king. They've done so repeatedly and egregiously, and they're about to reap what they've sown. They turn to worship the idols of the nations, and so into the nations they shall go. It's really pretty heavy. And you might be feeling like it's been heavy for quite a while, mightn't you? Because in the central section of the book, we've had seven chapters in a row about Israel's wickedness, chapters 4 to 10. Seven chapters of God's accusations of unfaithfulness, of idolatry, of injustice, of immorality. It's been quite the sad and distressing story, hasn't it? Why is there so much on sin there? Well, I think we need to see just how bad things are. But it's still a distressing story. And if Isaiah had ended there at the end of chapter 10, with judgment and with exile, well, we'd understand that God was well within his rights, but it would still be an awful tale. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. And actually, I think what the effect of that is just as the sort of darkest of storm clouds looms over, there's suddenly a shaft of light that breaks through in chapter 11. And we're back where we began tonight. One final picture where God remembers that he is the father and that Israel is his little boy. Chapter 11 really is an amazing, it's quite a moving chapter. Let me read from verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God is Israel's father. He adopted them when they were just a little baby under Egypt's yoke of slavery. He called them out of Egypt to become his precious child. God is a father. Do you know that? Theologian Jim Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, he wrote these words about God as a father. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Christians know that God is their father. But actually, it should have been the same for the Old Testament Jews. God speaks here in Hosea chapter 11, and he reflects on how much he loves them as a father, like the best of fathers love their child. There's a whole load of affection in chapter 11, but there's also a whole load of rejection. Because of their rejection of him, it's been a source of pain for him. And so what you get in this chapter is it goes back and forth between pain and affection, pain and affection, pain and affection. So here's some pain, verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. It's painful. It's like this child became a teenager and said, I hate you, you're not my real dad. Baal, he's my dad. So imagine how that would feel to have a son whom you love so much say that to you. But then as God thinks of their rejection of him, at the same time, he also recalls his great affection for them. Verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. Such a tender picture. It's like a dad who picks up his kid when he falls and scrapes his knee or his elbow, and he picks him up and he puts him on his lap and he gently wipes away the blood with a cloth and puts a plaster on him, and he kisses him and he holds him and he until he stops crying, and then he feels better. Such a gentle picture. Now my kids are teenagers now. They can't probably remember how many times I did that for them. And Israel's memory is no better. But the father remembers. That's the point here. He remembers how he soothed them in their suffering. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bonds of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, that's the yoke of slavery in Egypt, and I bent down to them and fed them. Very moving, isn't it? Tender affection, the father who crouches down to give his kids some food. This is how God feels about his people. This is how he feels about us. He's our father. Then more pain. Verses 5 to 7, he reflects again on the reality of the broken relationship. They're going to have to go into exile in Assyria. That's a necessary thing now to wake them up to the reality of their sin and its consequences. By this stage, everything else has been tried. This is what's left, this drastic action. They're bent on turning away from the Lord. And the exile's the last remaining discipline he can give them. God says, look, okay, I'm going to have to remove my protection from you for a time. You need to be brought low in a foreign land so that you might come to your senses. Just like the prodigal son in Jesus' famous parable. And then verse 8. Verse 8 is the most precious and amazing verse in the whole book of Hosea. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those are two cities that were utterly destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. How can I do that? Because God considers that complete destruction and annihilation of those cities, something disturbs his heart. This is what happens in his heart. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So this exile, that must happen, certainly, but it's not the end. God has not washed his hands of this rebellious child because he loves them, because they're his son. After exile, the divine lion will roar against their enemies. He will quite literally put the fear of God into them, and at his roar, the exiles will return home. Verse 10, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So they will be disciplined, but they won't be completely destroyed. There will be a future for God's people on the other side of exile, because in the end, he loves them, and he will not let them go. There's hope. Now, that's the end of the central part of Hosea's prophecy, chapters 4 to 10. What I want us to think about is a couple of things. First of all, isn't this just really amazing about what it reveals about God? So here's a God who is not detached and remote. He's not a lifeless God like Baal. No, he's one who is intimate. He's one who feels deeply for his people. And here's a God who simultaneously feels fiercely angry about sin. He's a holy and righteous judge of sin and sinners. And yet at the same time, here is a God who is tremendously tender and a compassionate and loving father who would do anything to rescue his child from their sin and bring them home to him. There is no other God like this. Now, what happens in these chapters, it plays out in history consequentially. So just as Hosea prophesies through the exile and then the return, his judgment is then followed in history by his mercy. But as we close, I want us just to see how this amazing passage points us forwards to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. You may have noticed that the first verse of Hosea chapter 11 is really familiar. Matthew quotes that verse, doesn't he, in the Christmas story, Matthew 2, verse 15. So do you remember Joseph and Mary? They flee Herod's attempts to kill Jesus as a baby, and they flee to Egypt, and then they come back to the lands. And this is what Matthew writes. He says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Hosea, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" What's Matthew doing there? Well, he's teaching us there that Jesus is the true son of the heavenly Father. In his next chapter, God speaks from heaven at Jesus' baptism. And what does he say? He says, "This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, but he remains obedient, unlike Israel. So Matthew's message is that Jesus is the true and faithful son, the true Israel, who lives how Israel should have lived, in perfect love of his father and obedience. He's the fulfillment of what Israel should have been. So that's how it points us to Jesus, but I think too it also points us to the cross. Because the cross is where God's fierce wrath against sin and his fatherly love for sinners meets in perfect union. On the cross, Jesus Christ is led to the slaughter under God's judgment, isn't he? He, God's perfect and faithful king, is cut off from the land of the living, like that twig. He disappears under the raging torrent of God's wrath in his death. Not for his rebellion and idolatry, but for ours. And yet he doesn't stay dead. He's not abandoned by his father. He returns from the grave and he's restored to life. And he roars his triumph over the enemies of God's people, over sin and death and Satan. He roars over them like the great lion. Remember the Narnia stories and Aslan. And we as his people, we hear his roar, we hear his triumph, and we come from all over the earth, trembling and chastened because of our foolishness, and we're brought home. And what do we find? We find a heavenly Father who still loves us and who wants to put things back together. How can I give you up, says the Lord. We've reached the end of our time together. Let's pray. Our Lord, once again in this book, we've been confronted by our sin and our idolatry, by our rejection of you. We recognize in ourselves the picture of that child who was loved by you, but who sought to go his own way, who rejected you as our Father and lived life as we please. And we confess that before you. And yet, Lord, we do also see that you are the one who has done everything to bring us back. We thank you that you did not give up on us, your people. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, the true Son, the true Israel, faithful and obedient unto death. Thank you that he has done all that's required to put us back in relationship with you, our Heavenly Father. We praise you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.